Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Radner. Thank you for joining us today. We're going to dive into Matthew chapter 22, the first 22 verses of that chapter. With our guest pastor, Pastor Chuck Spomer. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. One of the churches that participates in the annual Traore service that happens on Good Friday here in St. Louis and will be broadcast live, God willing, in the Creek Don't Rise, again on Good Friday this year, coming from Timothy, right?
That's correct. 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
There are nine sections to the three-hour Traore service.
That's correct.
I realize that's redundant, but then not everybody knows Latin. Do you take responsibility for one of those sections? Is that how that works out? Or
we take responsibility to preach at one section and then to do the liturgy at a section which is adjacent to it. So you either do the liturgy, depending upon the year, the section before you preach or the section after you preach. And this year it's the section after you preach.
Well, have you written your sermon yet?
For that, no.
Oh, well, I was just teasing you a little bit there. I didn't expect that you'd have that done already. But you know what? It's coming up fast, isn't
it? Yes, it is. 3 weeks.
3 weeks. Oh, my goodness. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program, we're going to read from Matthew 22. And we welcome your phone calls. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Shall we pray? Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is the truth and which presents us with the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your word open before us this morning may speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit who resides there, the truth that is Jesus our Savior, that we may know your salvation through him and in him, and that we may truly believe by the power of your Spirit that we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins each day because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the invitation to your wedding feast and for the wedding garment which covers us. And we claim that wedding garment which comes from you as being the only dress in which we shall appear before you, clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, in eternal glory. Amen.
Amen. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 22. This is during Passion Week. And Jesus is teaching the people, I don't know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of Passion Week. Do we have any idea, Pastor?
Not really.
Not really?
No.
Certainly before Thursday.
Yes.
Anyway. Verse 1, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" It's Passion Week. It's just days before Jesus will die on the cross. I sense a certain amount of urgency here as Jesus teaches these parables because he won't be around to teach them very much longer. But he's still being cryptic. He's still being vague.
Okay.
Don't you think?
Well, he's a little less vague with this than he is in some others.
Well, his parables, vague's not the right word, but they're difficult to understand. And I don't know, it just seems like all this time, clearly the disciples are struggling with his teaching. Clearly they've missed the point on a number of occasions. Peter says, "You're the Christ," and then he turns around and denies the will of God as it pertains to Jesus' mission.
Right.
It just makes all the sense in the world to be a little more clear. You know, to say, you know, look at your watch. Jesus, look at his watch and say, you know, I'm going to be out of here.
Got about 3 days here.
About 3 days. All right, let me open this up to you guys. When you teach confirmation and you're dealing with 12, 13-year-old kids, 14-year-old kids, don't you want them to understand what it is you're trying to tell them?
Sure.
And when you use illustrations, don't you use those illustrations as well as you can to try to open it all up to them as opposed to leave them puzzled?
Yep.
So why? What is this wedding feast?
Well, there are two reasons why you ask. Well, why? Okay, first of all, it's because I'm not Jesus.
Yeah.
And secondly, he has already come, died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and he has delivered to us his word. And so I can go to that, and I can use my illustrations, but then I can say this is exactly what the Word of God says. So I may illustrate something the Word of God says. But what Jesus is doing here is presenting to us the Word of God, and he does it in such a way that it remains for him to die and rise from the dead in order to for the disciples to fully understand what it is that he is talking about.
Do you understand this parable?
Sure.
On a scale of 1 to 10.
This one?
Yeah.
10. It's pretty straightforward. There's others that are about 2 as far as I'm concerned.
Have you, could you point to a time when you might have read this and would say, I just don't quite get this?
Yeah.
So how did you get from wherever that was to a 10 in understanding?
Well, I was very fortunate, blessed by God, in that I had a good confirmation teacher. And I also was privileged to go to one of our synodical high schools and had a good teacher on the Gospel of Matthew, a guy by the name of Norbert Hattendorf, who has since passed away. But he was a very good teacher of the New Testament, and we came through Matthew, and he was very clear on what this meant. My confirmation teacher was, too, who happened to be my father. But before that, you know, I was thinking like a 12-year-old. And I thought to myself, what a terrible thing. Just because the guy can't afford the right clothes to kick him out of the wedding feast. And not only just to say you got to leave the wedding feast, but to put him in a place of punishment.
Back when you were in high school or in confirmation, I'm going to assume, maybe not in your case, but I think in most folks' case, we didn't really have a driving decision theology kind of a thing that permeated Christian media. I know it was around, but it wasn't like the kind of thing that you'd hear on the radio and television all the time if you availed yourself of Christian media. There are a lot of things that, even if you can pick up on some of the images here and translate them so that you understand what they mean, the wedding feast, for example,
mm-hmm.
Now there are more things that are out there that purport to be what these things are, but they're in error. There's more error now going on. So that makes it doubly tough. So how would you bring a listener along today who says, you know, I get the deal here. I see eternity involved here. I see people going to heaven in this wedding feast. I'm on about a 4 on a scale of 1 to 10 in understanding here. I get a lot of questions. How would you take somebody who's about that level and bring them to a 10? Mm-hmm. Just like your confirmation teacher and your high school Matthew teacher.
Okay, glad to do that. First of all, I wouldn't say that there is more false teaching out there about this. I would say that it's probably a little bit more prevalent. And there may be a little less discernment out there concerning false teaching, a little bit more, a lot more, willingness to accept false teaching as being equally valid just because the view of the day is that everybody's idea is just as valid as everybody else's idea, that there's no real thing as absolute truth. But, Jesus tells us this story. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The king, of course, would be God the Father. The Son, of course, is the Son of God. The wedding banquet is eternal life. It's heaven. The banquet that he prepares for his son. He's going to bring the bride to his son. Okay, now the bride is the church. That which his son wins and pays the price for in order to have for himself. Okay? He pays the price through his death and his resurrection, his suffering, his perfect obedient life to the Father's will. This is something which Jesus can't point to yet because it hasn't happened. So he's telling this parable so that when it does happen, the disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by that power alone, not because of their superior intellect, will go, aha, Jesus, as he promised, sent his Spirit who reveals to us what it is that he has said. Not that he just brings to our remembrance the words which Jesus said, but that Holy Spirit now helps us with the interpretation of the words that Jesus said and also the application of the words that Jesus says. So now he's got those wedding feasts going on. And he invites those who should be invited to the wedding feast. Okay? Call those who have been invited. Tell them that I've prepared my dinner. The oxen, the fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready, and come to the wedding banquet. That's the people of Israel, whom God had invited by the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that he had made to them continually through the prophets, and also through, let's say, David, the great king, who was told that his kingdom would endure forever.
The Gentiles were not invited?
The Gentiles at that point were not invited. It's not that they were excluded, but they were not invited. The invitation was to Israel, okay? Israel was to be the example of God's mercy in the world. Israel was to be that missionary people who would call the nations away from their idols to the worship of the true God. However, it worked precisely the opposite.
You remember that
the nations called Israel to the worship of their gods, and Israel responded pretty well.
You remember that when Caesar decided that all the world should be taxed, he sent out an order that all the world should be taxed. And Mary and Joseph made their way to Bethlehem because the order went out. Kings don't extend invitations. Kings issue decrees. Kings issue orders.
Right.
If the requirement is serious enough that refusing the invitation makes him very angry to the point of burning cities, then usually it's not an invitation. Invitation suggests that you can decline the invitation. But then you don't expect to get your city burned.
Okay, not exactly true. It's not exactly the same thing. When Caesar made that requirement of the world, he made it not to the world that was of Roman citizens. He made it to the world that was of not Roman citizens. He wanted to know where his revenue was going to come from. So this basically was a counting of people who were going to pay the taxes. Roman citizens didn't necessarily do that. And so he made this order. Now, this king in this stead is not ordering subjugated peoples to come. He is not inviting them to come to the wedding feast. What he is doing is he is inviting those who are within his favor. So he doesn't order them who are within his favor. He's inviting them. But it's an invitation, okay, kind of like the invitation I used to give my children. Would you like to pick up your toys? And they would say, no. And I'd say, oh, excuse me, I don't think you understood that. That's a very polite way of saying, pick up your toys or I'm going to swat your bottom, okay? Oh, so would you like to pick up your toys? Yeah, thank you. I think I will. So the invitation comes in that kind of a sense. But notice what it is that arouses the ire of the king. It's not just the fact that these people refuse. It is the fact that they pay no attention, and they take his servants and they kill them. So the servants now, who are they? The servants are the prophets that God sends to Israel. And he invites them back. Consistently invites them back to faith, to a faith relationship with him. And the prophets were taken and killed. They were disregarded. And so God, according to the history that we have for us in the Old Testament, used another servant of his, either the Assyrians or the Babylonians, depending upon which time it was, and destroys those who are called his people, sends them into exile, so that they will come to their senses and know what's going on. But in this case, the king is enraged. He sends his army, destroys those murderers and burns their city. And he says to the servants, I've got this banquet ready. I'm going to go beyond those whom I initially invited. This is going to be beyond the people of Israel. I'm going to go out into the nations and invite to ethne, the heathen, the nations, the people who are not mine by right of my promise. And I'm going to invite them. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to come. And lo and behold, they do. They gathered all the people, as many as they could find, good and bad. Good and bad. Those who appeared to be good on the outside, those who appeared to be bad on the outside. And the wedding hall was filled.
From time to time, we use the term decision theology here in the Bible study.
Right.
How would you define or explain the term decision theology to somebody who says, well, I've never heard that term before?
Decision theology is a way of referring to a very popular kind of idea that comes out of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, 1818, 1820, 25, 30, somewhere in there. And it refers to a theology which was purported by a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. And Charles Finney was not a theologian, and he came up with the idea that God certainly would not set me free from my sins because of the action of another person. So therefore, it is not that God forgives us freely and fully for the sake of Jesus Christ, but he forgives us freely and fully because of the nature of my repentance. And God puts before me a choice. Will I accept his gracious invitation, to use this term here, or will I reject his gracious invitation? And what Finney does not understand at all is the fact that we are not born as blank slates into this world with the ability to go towards God or the ability to go away from God. We are born according to what the Scripture says, and of course, you know, that meant little to him. According to what the Scripture says, we are born as dead spiritually, spiritually blind, and enemies of God. So we have those three strikes against us, and we do not overcome that, because being dead, blind, and enemies, we do not have a positive direction. We do not move in a positive spiritual direction.
If the king issues an invitation, not a decree, and those who are invited have the option to, nah, I think I'll go to the farm. I think I have work to do at my business. If they have an option to decide whether or not to accept the invitation, as is depicted here in Matthew 22, doesn't this text support decision theology?
Well, no, it doesn't. The invitation is given, and people are not at the wedding feast, right? When the invitation is issued, it is the power of the invitation itself which moves them to come. They have no right to come because they're not part of the invited. So they are brought later. They're not part of the initially invited. So they don't come by right. They come because of the force and the nature of the invitation.
I'm not sure I followed that. I know what it means. I know you're talking about the power of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm,
trying
right.
to translate that into this particular... Because I think a decision theology proponent probably really likes this text. Probably thinks that this text supports their position and creates a problem for somebody who believes that decision theology is a false teaching.
Well, then what you would do is you would go to the rest of Scripture and ascertain what it says in relation to this, since Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's what you would do. You would not make this the normative text for its interpretation, but you would use those then which are clearer to interpret this one. And what the clearer texts tell us is that it is not within us, the power is not within us to accept the invitation. The power is in us bent away from accepting the invitation. So it's the force of the invitation, the power of the invitation that grabs us and takes us into itself.
Do you think that we underestimate the gap between God and ourselves as it pertains to power? Do you think that if we understood the awesomeness, the majesty, the power of God, even just to the extent that it's revealed in the Scripture, that we would be less inclined to say, I got to go to the farm?
No.
No?
No.
I thought you were going to say yes.
No. What's the prime example of that?
No, I ask the questions. You have the
answer. Wait a minute. It's not. It could be Tuesday, and Lukomsky would be asking all the questions.
One Lukomsky's enough. Thank you very much.
The devil is the prime example of that. Did he not know better than you and I know the power, the authority, and the majesty of God? Did that make a difference? He wanted it.
Yes.
So he thought he was usurping it.
The difficult part of this parable for me is that, like so many other parables like this, it interweaves. There is clear history here. As Jesus tells this parable, he's talking about the first group who were invited, and they didn't want to come. And that's Israel. And so now he says, well, now we're going to go outside those boundaries. We're going to invite other people. That's the Gentiles who have been coming in all along with Jesus. And we have all these examples in the Gospels of Samaritan women and Roman centurions whose faith are acclaimed. That's all history. But there is also this the eternal thing going along with it, the final outcome, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And sometimes those two things running side by side confuse me. See, I'm not at a 10 like you.
Okay. Well, I'm a little confused by the fact that that would confuse you.
Well...
I guess we're sharing our confusion this morning.
I guess there are two ways to look at this. This is kind of the general way, and then we can go to the specific way. I'm curious as to if the king was angry here in verse 7 of Matthew 22,
mm-hmm.
how that translates to God the Father. Is God the Father angry today?
Oh, yeah.
Right now?
Yeah.
He's angry.
Yeah. Oh, well, I like the NIV instead of the ESV.
Uh-oh.
In that case. And it says enraged.
Enraged?
Yeah, the king was enraged. I think angry is a little soft,
ooh.
Actually. I get angry, but enraged.
I thought all was well after Jesus died and rose again.
Everything
was settled. And
not altogether.
All right. You listen to the Bible study. I admit it. I'm confused. I'm wandering in the wilderness. Our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today from Ascension Lutheran Church. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The focal point of Passover is the lavish meal called the Seder. You're invited to Congregation Kiva Shalom's annual Passover Seder on Sunday, March 16th from 3 to 7 p.m. at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere on Manchester Road across from West County Mall. Reservations are required. Through the Passover story of deliverance from Egypt, Yeshua, or Jesus, communicates his saving grace. Come and celebrate Yeshua in the Passover.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Call the events that lead up to the death of Jesus on the cross and then to his resurrection after 3 days in the tomb the Passion of our Lord. Were we to start at a single moment in time, it would probably be at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the city of Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, St. John tells us Jesus went away into the wilderness with his disciples. Then we find that Jesus returned to the home of Lazarus and his sisters. We're told the following incident happened 6 days before the Passover. What we call Holy Week was beginning. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Judas' argument has been used many times to champion the cause of good stewardship. But St. John tells us that Judas was a thief who took from the disciples' money box whenever he pleased. In response, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." I can imagine, as Jesus was whipped and tortured by those who kept yelling, "Crucify him," a few days hence, that there was still the scent left on his feet of the oil poured on him that night by Mary. And in a week's time, another Mary would smell that same aroma from an empty tomb. Lord, help us to care for the poor, to be sure, but help us to see in this one act of extravagance the sweet smell of the love that you have given to us to share with others. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose very name emits the fragrance of life to us. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, March 3rd, 2008, Lael Tornado. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her sister, Beth Allen Crank, and her nephew, Aaron Moffat. Once again, a very special thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Lael Tornado of St. Louis. This is the Bible study. I'm Chuck Graffick. Pastor Chuck Spoomer is with us here today on numbers of 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a comment or a question. This is a really tough parable for me, as you can probably tell, as I'm trying to struggle through with it. I do not claim to be at a 10 in my understanding, like the esteemed Pastor Chuck Spoomer, but then that's why he's
in the search. I love the way you do that. Go ahead.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning. I'm glad
it's okay to be confused, because I'm confused about something.
Okay.
Okay. I go to a non-denominational church, and listening to the Bible study over the years has really made me aware of it is God who does all the saving. I have absolutely no problem with that, and I always stress that to my kids. You know, we don't save people. It's God's work, and you could be Billy Graham. If God hasn't prepared the heart, that person is not going to come to salvation. But I do have a question. I'm sure your church has missionaries, correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So if you're presenting the gospel story and the good news, I guess the difference is at the end, the evangelical says, basically, do you understand and do you want to accept this? So since you guys don't believe in accepting it, you know, for an adult, do you just kind of say, and that's it? You know what I'm saying? Do you ask for some sign of understanding, or do you just look for rejection but not acceptance? I'm not quite sure how
right.
it ends.
Do you want to stay on the line or listen
to
the radio?
Okay. Thanks, Mary. That's a great question. And, you know, a lot of people struggle with this, particularly if you're in a position like I am, where you instruct people in the faith and then you would like to see some kind of nature of response. But what we do is we say, first of all, do you understand this?
Right.
And because we really do want them to understand what the nature of Scripture is, how salvation comes about, what Christ has done for them, to make sure that they understand that He is the only Savior, as you mentioned, you know, because that's essential. However, we also say, do you believe this? And it's not, do you accept this, but do you believe this? And you say, yeah, I believe this. And you say, well, that's wonderful, because in order to be part of the Christian church, this is something that is believed. This is what we believe. And there's nothing wrong with saying, do you believe this? Because as we understand, it's not by our strength or decision that we believe these things, but it is solely by the Holy Spirit's work that we believe these things.
So if the person says, no, I don't believe it, then the Holy Spirit has just not done its work yet.
Well, no, the Holy Spirit may have done His work, but the person remains in their rejection. See, the Holy Spirit is not an irresistible force. And that's part of the mistake that John Calvin made. He said that when the Holy Spirit works, it's irresistible. And, of course, God is sovereign, but He decides to work with us according to His mercy, not according to His sovereignty when it comes to our salvation. Otherwise, by sovereign declaration, God decides who is lost and who is saved, right? And that's why you have some people who teach that God has already ordained those who are damned. He has already predestined those who are damned. And, of course, the Scripture doesn't say that at all. It says that God has elected those who are being saved, but it doesn't say anything about God electing those who are damned. So you get into several problems. The Scripture does not tell us why some people believe and other people don't. It does tell us very clearly that if we don't believe, it's our fault. We remain in our rejection. If we believe, it is God's Holy Spirit who has worked that in us. So the equation between faith and unbelief is not an equal equation. Do you understand what I mean, Mary?
I understand. It just seems like Chuck makes such a big deal all the time about accepting, and it really sounds to me like it's just more semantics of belief versus acceptance. I don't think the people at my church would argue with that.
Well, the difference is whether you decided or not. And the point that I would make is, if a person reaches the point where they say, hey, I've decided to believe in Jesus, I would have to say, well, I praise God that you do, but you really didn't decide that. The Holy Spirit has already worked that in you, and faith was already there before you decided, because that's the only way a person can decide. I've had lots of funerals, and at the end of the visitation, you know, in the evening when the family goes home, nobody goes up to the casket and shakes it and says, okay, Grandma, let's go home, because the dead person has no ability to move, has no ability to think, has no ability to come to life. They can't decide to do it. And the Scripture makes exactly the same point about us in our spiritual state. We are born spiritually dead. We cannot decide to have spiritual life. Just as the Holy Spirit at the beginning breathed into man His breath, the Ruach, the Spirit, and man became a living being, so also, Jesus says in John 3, unless you are born again in John 3:05, by the Spirit, you don't have life. So it's that Spirit that works. Again, what is it, 2 Corinthians 5? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's not just merely a prompting of the Holy Spirit to which a person's better nature responds. It is the Holy Spirit completely and alone who within that person says Jesus is Lord. And then once
you're preaching to the choir, I believe you.
All right. But see,
I was just wondering about the semantics. I understand now, because I always wondered, how do you present the gospel if you don't say at the end, okay, you just say, do you believe it?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, it does seem like a fine line to me, but I know it's important.
Well, it's actually a huge line, because the difference is, if I believe it, then I have received it and I'm passive. Then it does not depend upon anything that I do in the least, which means that my salvation is assured because it has been done by Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit. It has been done by God completely. If it depends upon my decision, I tell you, Mary, if I had a dollar for everybody who said to me, I doubt my decision because I find within my life sin still working. I find within my life doubts because I doubt my decision.
Mm-hmm.
And I, if I had a dollar for every time that happened, I'd be able to buy my wife a new car. That brings about uncertainty, and that does not bring glory to Christ if I decide.
I got you. Yeah. All right, well, thank you so much.
Thank you, Mary.
I think that I'll just say, make this one comment. The thing here is that the decision, intellectual assent we might call it, evaluating the details and then making a decision based on your intellect, and then the words coming out of your mouth, I believe in Jesus, looks the same as the other outcome, that is the Holy Spirit pursuing you, capturing you, giving you faith, and then out of your mouth comes the words, I believe in Jesus. They look the same to us.
Yes, they do.
But the processes that lead to that outcome are decidedly different.
Right. And then unfortunately, some of the results of that may be different, too, in the person's life.
As it plays out.
Yes.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Hi, Ron. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I understand what you're saying. I'm still confused on some issues. I understand that the decision is not ours, that we are dead, and that we have to be made alive in order to accept. But now, let's assume that a pastor in a Lutheran church preaches law and gospel, as it should be.
Okay, we'll assume that.
and there's people in the congregation that have been invited, and the word has had its effect on those people, and they are convicted and cut to the heart, as some instances in the Bible. Now, the preacher just says his final prayer, God bless you, have a good day today, Sunday. And when these people walk out that have been convicted, now immediately the parable of the sower takes effect. Satan will start putting things of the world in their mind. They're busy, they got to do this, they have to think of something else, yada, yada, yada. You know how that goes.
Yes.
So why is there never a two-minute, one-minute opportunity for call it an altar call, call it anything you want, to say, does Eddie listen service? Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, what you're basically asking about is how do we, for those people for whom this is brand new, brand new nothing. I mean, this happens to people who have heard the gospel for 50 years. They still walk out of church, and Satan assaults them, and the cares and the worries of the world. That all hits us all the time. And hopefully that is part of what the sermon does, is it reassures them that in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the troubles and the cares of this life, God does not abandon them, that he is present there with them according to the promise of Christ. For me to gather them together and to say, okay, for those of you who have heard this now for the first time, what would I say? Do you promise to be true to this? How am I going to reinforce this within you? The invitation is there all the time to come back the next week and to receive the same thing, or the invitation to go to a Bible study. And the exhortation to be in prayer and the reading of the Word, particularly. When you have a doubt, call your Christian friend who will encourage you. I understand that, but we have not yet come up with a mechanism other than, for instance, the rest of the liturgy. And for believers in Christ who are in fellowship with us, the reception of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is huge, because in it Christ lives his life in us. That is the mechanism that we have and the safety net that we have for that. But I understand very well what you're saying.
Well, most decisions are made quickly. Most decisions in life are made as soon as that opportunity is present, or it's forever gone.
That's true.
A lot of people just slip through the net because nobody simply said to them before they walked out the door, do you understand what was said? Would you like to speak to me about anything?
Uh-huh.
You know, you don't have to. I've seen men in churches where they beg for 30 minutes, come to the altar, please come to the altar. You know, that's nonsense.
Yeah, that is.
But on the other hand, there should be some kind of brief something that you don't know who the Holy Spirit's working with or not working with.
You know, that's right. There's not a meter on your forehead that says, hit the jackpot, you know, or
so. But there's
out.
Never an opportunity given for that brief second, is there?
You're correct.
Oh, I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
All right. No, that's very good.
Thanks for the call.
Really something to think about. Thank you, Ron.
The thought I was having, and I don't know if this is correct view or not, but the worship service,
mm-hmm.
the gathering of God's people together is really not supposed to be an evangelism event. I'm not saying that it couldn't be.
Oh,
but it
always is.
So you want to bring a lot of people in who don't have a clue what's going on as they walk in off the street?
Sure. And all of those who do have a clue as to what is going on, they need to be evangelized.
It seems like then it would be a good idea to say somewhere along the course in the worship service. Now, is anybody new here? Anybody who's never heard this before? You got any questions?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily say that because given the way that society and people work nowadays, they wouldn't necessarily raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm new and I got some questions, because they certainly don't want to call attention to themselves. But what a person could say is, given the opportunity, I will be happy to answer any questions for anybody who is who understands this.
I don't know. One of the things, do you do that?
What? No, but it probably could, and it certainly would not be a bad thing to do.
All right, we got some more verses to read here, but the one thing I got to ask you about is, what about the wedding garment business here?
Oh, the wedding garment's the essential thing. Without the wedding garment, there is no purpose to the parable.
I don't get the wedding garment.
The wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ.
It says here, the invited, they didn't want to come, so they went out and they pressed them in from all corners.
Right.
The good and the bad,
right.
I might add.
Right.
I don't know what's going on there. I mean, there shouldn't be any bad people at the wedding feast.
Oh, yeah, they're all bad.
No, some are good, it says here. Both bad and good.
Okay. That's the way they appear to us as we view their lives. Yes. There are people who are good and there are people who are bad.
Get those bad people out of here.
No,
I expect the king to come in and say, look at these bad people in here. How did they get in? That's what I expect him to say.
Did he welcome them?
There's just one person who says,
that's right,
you got to get out of here.
Just one person.
It doesn't have anything to do with whether he's good or bad.
That's right.
He doesn't have a wedding garment.
That's right.
Well, this doesn't make any sense.
Well, see, that was the thing that when I was 12 years old, I thought, this is really bad. How can the king be so nasty to kick out the guy who couldn't afford to dress in the right clothes? Then somebody said to me, the clothes were provided by the king. When you come into a wedding feast, the king, or the person who provides the wedding feast, also provides the garment for everybody to come, so that it makes no difference.
It doesn't say that here.
That's true, but it's part of their culture.
Okay.
It's what they would do. And so everybody is provided with a wedding garment. Even if those who had been invited first would have come, they would have been provided with a wedding garment. Now, everybody is provided with a wedding garment. It is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for us. All of that together, the package that Jesus is for us, that is given to us by faith. But this one guy decided to reject it. Okay? So you've got things going on here.
He
on
said,
several
I
levels.
Don't want the garment. I don't need the garment.
That's right. I don't need the garment. I'll just go in. I don't need the garment. And the king says, yeah, you do. You can't come in here without the garment. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, if you don't have his death for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't have his new life through his resurrection, you don't get in.
The garment is the robe of righteousness?
Yes, exactly. It is the robe of Christ's righteousness that is laid on you. It is not the robe of your own righteousness, which is why the good and the bad both are in the wedding feast.
Do I get to decide whether I take the garment or not?
No. You get to decide not to take the garment. You don't get to decide to take the garment. It's the exact same thing.
The garment is handed to you on the way into the wedding feast.
Right. It's given to you.
The only decision you have is no thank you.
Yeah, no thanks. I won't do it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
The comment I wanted to make was, I don't know if I'm right about this, I could be wrong. When a person makes a decision, it's almost based like, well, today I'll decide on this, and then tomorrow maybe I'll decide on Scientology or being a Muslim or something like this. So it's really a decision is something that's not reliable in the first place. And then another thing is when you do decide what you say, I decide to believe this, well, it's almost like you're saying, well, I decide the Bible says this, and it really might say something different altogether. I mean, you're actually maybe imposing what you think the Bible says and saying, well, I decided this about the Bible instead of what the Bible really says. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say about it. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, Bill, thank you very much. The second part of that, I think, is really instructive, that a person who hangs their salvation on their decision to believe, and I know that there are people who do that, they will not, absolutely will not, believe that a person is saved unless they have that decision, can name the time and the place where they were, and have prayed what's called the sinner's prayer. By the way, the sinner's prayer is not something which the church has historically done. It's only something which has grown up maybe in the last 50 to 100 years within the experience of the American church. It's not something which is universal and therefore certainly not normative for salvation. And to do that is to take part of Scripture and to decide that it is something different than what it is and what it says it is. And you may be correct in that decisions can be switched and changed from time to time. I know how hard it is sometimes to deal with a bunch of people when they want to make this decision this week and then another decision next week. It's very hard to deal with that. And you say, you've already made your decision. They say, well, no, if we did decide it then I can change my mind and decide for something else in the next week. And you're right, that can't happen.
All you got to do is look at the way we get married and divorced, and you know that you don't want to
base your eternal salvation on the decision of that.
Oh,
yeah.
Man.
Right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sharon, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I just want to say I have the privilege of leading a class for inquirers in our church. And what I found with many of them who are who hear the gospel message, hear the law, and are cut, they first react, but they know there's truth to it. They may not come back for a couple of weeks, and then they know there's something they heard that they need to hear. They come back. Then they talk to the pastor, and then pastor directs them to my inquirers class. And oftentimes, all you need to do is present the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does the working, and they come at different paces, but they usually want to know, and they'll ask. And when they hear it enough, they'll say, I want this. You know, you don't have to ask them for a decision or give them the moment. The Holy Spirit's going to work on them when they hear the Word of God, and they will come to a point where they want to know more, and they'll ask the pastor. I believe that the worship service is time for feeding and evangelizing, but you run a risk of missing directing them if you ask for a time. Yeah, you know, in church especially, or direct them to a Bible class. Have, you know, somebody there that they can talk to and say, you know, I don't understand this. Make those opportunities available, but I don't think it needs to be done in the worship service. I think the Holy Spirit can do
that
just fine.
Pastor?
Yeah, and I think you're right, Sharon, that people who catch it, people who to whom the law does its work and in whom the gospel begins to work, they really do catch it and they want more. One thing that I was thinking of is, for instance, in our bulletin we list the sermon as an element in the liturgy. And what could be done there is, just in a little note following the sermon, if you have questions about what you heard or would like to know more, please contact the pastor at, and then give me my email address.
All right, let me read these. I got so many things I want to talk about, but that's
life. Okay.
Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk.
We have to do this one too?
No, I'm not going to read it, though.
Okay.
We're going to run out of time. That's why I'm...
Oh, man, this is beautiful.
And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And you said, This is beautiful.
Oh, lie. This is great stuff. Well, first of all, Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. When people come to trap him, he knows precisely what's going on, and he knows exactly how to answer them. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other, did not get along, but here they make this kind of unholy alliance. Common enemies make strange bedfellows. I think we could paraphrase one of the common statements. And here they are both against Jesus. They're both against him. One, because he questions their authority over and against the religious world, and the other, the Herodians, because he questions the validity of immoral and earthly government, which does wrong things. You know, he's against that.
It's almost like he's taking on the right-hand kingdom and left-hand kingdom at the
precisely,
same time.
Precisely, precisely.
The governors and the religious.
Exactly, people. And that's what he does here. You see, they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're going to set him up with a question. Most of the...
And they've got him, too.
Oh, yeah, they really do. They think they've got him between a rock and a hard place, and they're going to really cut him down. Because the Jews did not like the Romans, and they hated paying taxes to the Romans, and the Roman tax collectors very often collected exorbitant taxes, more than the Romans themselves, the government, was requiring. And then they made them pay taxes with the...
But the Herodians loved the Romans, didn't they?
Coin. Oh, yeah. But see, they don't like Jesus.
Well, nobody likes Jesus.
Right. And so they're asking...
We'll
the
see
question
that in a few days.
Which
they're all gone.
They're all gone. Whichever way Jesus answers here, yeah, you should pay taxes. The Herodians say yes, and the Pharisees say no. And if he says no, you shouldn't pay taxes, the Pharisees say yes, and the Herodians say no. Okay, so that's why they got him right here.
Why they got him?
He's only got a yes or no, right? So they said, should we pay taxes? He asked for the coin, and they bring him the coin, and he says, okay, whose likeness is on the coin? In other words. Do you guys use this for commerce? And they did. It wasn't all that they used. They used the Jerusalem shekel. They used other kind of coinage, too. But they did use...
For which they charged taxes in order to exchange.
Exactly. And the denarius, they used that. It was the common exchange of the region and the world. And it had the image of Caesar on it. Now, the image... itself was bad enough, second commandment issue, but it called him the divine Caesar. So there's a first commandment issue there as well, and he says, okay, now Caesar is the king of this world. He controls what goes on in this world. In that respect, he charges taxes. He provides protection. He keeps the roads free. You can sail across the seas, and the Roman navy is out there making sure that pirates don't attack. And that was the job of the government, you know. It wasn't a great government, but it was a government that provided great services at times. And so he says, we got that, and we got God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. He separates the two kingdoms.
Smoked them. We're out of time. Darn it. Pastor Chuck Spomer, thank you, sir.
My pleasure.
Need another hour, but we don't have that. We have an Ask the Pastor coming up next with Professor Rick Mars, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Stay with us.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.